Welcome back, friends. So glad you could join us. We continue our discussion of the documents of Vatican II. Today we're going to look at Christus Dominus, Christ the Lord. It's the decree on the pastoral office of bishops in the church. This document relies heavily on a previous document, Lumen Gentium, the dogmatic constitution of the church. In Lumen Gentium, particularly in the third section, it dealt quite a bit on the Roman pontiff and his relationship to the bishops, because the pope is also the head of the college of bishops. And this document, Christus Dominus, on the bishops, continues that discussion and our treatment of the bishop in his relationship to the pope and his relationship to other bishops and who he is as a bishop. In the first chapter, we are told, Christ the Lord, the Son of the living God, came to redeem his people from their sins, that all mankind might be sanctified. Having been sent by the Father, he in turn sent his apostles. This idea of being sent on a mission, is important. Because as Christ sent the apostles, his successor, Peter, will also send the successors to the apostles, who are the bishops. Therefore, every bishop receives a mandate from the Roman pontiff to go to his particular diocese. That letter must be read at the official installation ceremony of the bishop. If the man is not yet ordained or consecrated a bishop, they do that at the Mass and then install him. If he's already been ordained and consecrated a bishop as an auxiliary somewhere else or as an ordinary, he's being transferred, they merely read the letter and he is installed. He sits on the cathedra, which is the chair, from whence we get the word cathedral. The bishop's chair resides in the cathedral, and it represents the bishop's authority in his diocese. In paragraph 2, we're told, in this Church of Jesus Christ, the Roman pontiff, as the successor of Peter, to whom Christ entrusted the care of his sheep and his lambs, has been granted by God supreme, full, immediate, and universal power in the care of souls. Again, we're going right back to Lumen Gentium, particularly paragraphs 23 to 25. The Holy Father has full, supreme, immediate, and universal power. This document is not trying to take away any authority, any jurisdictional power of the Pope. It's to put things into context, that the bishop is not just a representative of the Pope. Yes, he must always be connected to the Holy Father. He cannot exercise his authority outside the Roman pontiff. But at the same time, in his own right, because he is a successor to the apostles, he does so out of the very fact that he is ordained a bishop. And we're going to look in a few minutes what that implicates. The document goes on. The Holy Father, the Roman pontiff, therefore endowed with the primacy of ordinary power over all the churches. In essence, the Pope's diocese is the whole world. Each bishop has his own diocese, which is a particular territory. For instance, my bishop, the Bishop of Harrisburg, is the shepherd of 15 counties in central Pennsylvania. The Diocese of Erie, the bishop is in charge of 13 dioceses, which cover nearly 10,000 square miles. Bishop of Allentown, it's a fewer counties, but there's a greater density of population. We have archbishops who are in charge of a whole metropolitan area. For example, the metropolitan archbishop, the Cardinal of Philadelphia, also has purview over the whole state of Pennsylvania. He is our metropolitan. But that doesn't take away from the authority and the legitimacy of each individual bishop in his diocese. We're told in the second part of paragraph 2, the bishops have been designated by the Holy Spirit to take the place of the apostles as pastors of souls, and together with the supreme pontiff, subject to his authority, they are commissioned to perpetuate the work of Christ, the eternal pastor. The bishops are empowered by the Holy Spirit. They have to act in the name of the Holy Father when they go to the diocese, but they do not have to go to him every single day and ask for his permission to do this or do that. They're not like the assistant pastor who must go to the pastor and say, Father, what do you think about this? The pastor, when in the ordinary shepherding of his parish, is given some latitude in what he can do, what he cannot do. He is sent there by the bishop to be the pastor of that parish. The bishop, however, is in charge of the whole diocese, and because he has the fullness of the priesthood, he can teach, he can preach, he can sanctify, and he governs by innate right from the very fact of his ordination. In chapter 3, we're told, in communion with the Supreme Pontiff and subject to his authority, this college of bishops must always be connected to the head of that college. And that head of the college of the bishops, we're told in Lumen Gentium, is the Roman Pontiff. So the bishops can never operate on their own. They're always operating in harmony, in concert with the Pope, but it's not this, let's call him on the phone and see what he thinks. They do go every 5 years for an ad limina visit. They call it the quinquennial visitation, where the bishop goes to the Pope. Every bishop of the world is asked to go visit the Pope every 5 years and discuss what's going on in his diocese. The Pope doesn't greet them as a CEO would greet the branch manager. He greets them as a brother bishop, but also as the head of the College of Bishops, as the head speaking to the other bishops. So they go to him in respect. They call him Your Holiness. They sit down and explain what's going on in their diocese in the past 5 years. So it's a collegiality. It's one of fraternity, but also one based on the scriptural foundation in Matthew that Peter is the head of the church, but he's also working with the other apostles. We're told in chapter 4, the bishops, by virtue of their sacramental consecration and their hierarchical communion with the head of the college, which we know is the Pope, and other members, are constituted members of the episcopal body. The order of bishops is the successor to the College of Apostles in their role as teachers and pastors, and in the apostolic college it is perpetuated, together with their head, the supreme pontiff, and never apart from him. They have supreme and full authority over the universal church, but this power cannot be exercised without the agreement of the Roman pontiff. This authority is exercised in a solemn way in an ecumenical council. So you see, when the bishops get together all over the world, as they did at Vatican II, they have full supreme authority because they're there together with the Pope. And so whatever is declared and defined in the ecumenical council is binding in conscience. It is part of the extraordinary magisterium of the Church. Their teachings are infallible. So when Trent defined for us that there were seven sacraments, that was as binding on us as when Pius XII defined the dogma of the Assumption of Mary into heaven. But these bishops, when they gather together, must be gathered around the authority of the Roman pontiff. So, for instance, there was a period in church history where people had the heresy of conciliarism, thinking that a council was superior to a pope, and they actually tried to get a council to depose a pope. Well, it cannot happen. A council is not superior to the pope, because without the pope, there is no council. If the pope were to leave, the council ceases. When John the 23rd died, in the middle of the first part of Vatican II, the council stopped. John the 23rd died in 1963. They had to stop the council, put it in abeyance until another successor could be elected. When Paul VI was elected to succeed John the 23rd, he was under no obligation to continue the council. He could have said, that's it, go home. But he chose to continue the council. It was his choice. He had to be there to start it again, to reconvene it. Had he not, the council would have dissolved. Each document of the council had to be approved by the Roman pontiff. And each one of the discussions were there either in his presence or his representative. So this shows us that there are two ways that the magisterium can exercise its teaching authority in an extraordinary fashion. Individually, the pope can make an ex cathedra statement, as Vatican I tells us, as we see in the Immaculate Conception with Pius IX, or the Assumption with Pius XII, or the Pope with the bishops in a solemn ecumenical council from Nicaea all the way to Vatican II. Those are extraordinary. Lumen Gentium also reminds us that there are ordinary ways in which the magisterium teaches. When the bishops teach consistently what the bishops and the popes have taught throughout the ages. In paragraph 8, we're told, bishops, as successors to the apostles, enjoy as a right in the diocese assigned to them all ordinary, special, and immediate power which is necessary for exercise of their pastoral office, but always without prejudice to the power which the Roman pontiff possesses. This means the bishop in his diocese can go to any parish he wants. He can visit any time he wants. He can look at the books. He can tell the pastor, look, I want this done, I want that done. He can move priests anytime he likes. He can have pastoral letters put in his diocesan newspaper anytime he wants. He needs no one's permission. He can hear confessions anywhere in the world. He can preach anywhere in the world. When he goes into another diocese, he must, out of respect, let the other bishop know that he's coming, because maybe the other bishop would like him to stay at his residence. Other bishops don't go into other bishops' dioceses to cause any trouble. But as a bishop, he has universal faculties. Whereas I, as a priest, if I go to another diocese, if I stay there for a length of time, I must get permission. Permission to continue to preach. I need permission to marry anyone in that diocese. I have universal faculties to preach when I'm visiting, as long as my ordinary hasn't taken them away. But a bishop, because he has the fullness of the priesthood, has these universal faculties and powers in his diocese so that he can shepherd the people in an efficient way. As I said, he doesn't need to go to Rome and get permissions. Now, there are a few times when things have to go directly to Rome. When there's a marriage case, for instance, in which the couple were married but they never consummated the marriage, that must go directly to Rome. When in the case of what we call the Petrine privilege, when a baptized person marries an unbaptized person and they want to get that marriage annulled, they have to go to Rome for that. When a priest violates the seal of confession, God forbid that happens, it can only be absolved, it can only be lifted, the censure, by the Holy Pontiff himself. Those are a few cases where the bishop himself cannot do anything. But in the ordinary day-to-day shepherding of the diocese, the bishop is the one who has that power and authority. We're also told individual diocesan bishops have the power to dispense from the general law of the church in particular cases those faithful over whom they normally exercise authority. For instance, what recently happened when St. Patrick's Day fell on a Friday in Lent, the bishop has the authority, the faculty, to dispense his people from the abstinence of meat on Friday if a special occasion happens. For instance, in my diocese of Harrisburg, St. Patrick is our patron saint. The cathedral is St. Patrick's. And so the bishop dispensed all the people of our diocese from abstinence from meat because of the fact that St. Patrick is a solemnity of our diocese. And when a solemnity falls on a Friday, the bishop can dispense if it's a local feast. If it's a universal feast like St. Joseph or the Annunciation, the whole world is dispensed. But he can dispense in individual cases. If a people go to him and say, Your Excellency, we're on this special trip with the basketball team or the baseball team. We're in this situation where there's no way we can choose what we're going to eat. What happens if we find out all they've got is meatloaf that night? The bishop can dispense his people in individual cases. But people have to ask him. It should never be presumed. In paragraph 15, The mission of sanctification belongs to the bishop. It is the bishop who enjoys the fullness of the sacrament of orders. The bishop, and the fullness of orders means he shares in the priesthood of Jesus Christ as priest, prophet, and king. As priest, the bishop is in charge of the liturgy. He is to ensure that the Mass and the sacraments are properly celebrated according to canon law and the rubrics of the Mass. That is his job. He is in charge, the guardian of those sacraments. He is also to ensure that ordinations and confirmations take place regularly, because he alone is the ordinary minister of confirmation. Priests can be delegated in certain circumstances, but the bishop is the ordinary minister. He is the only minister for ordination. Only a bishop can ordain priests, and only a bishop can ordain other bishops, but they can only do so with a mandate from the Holy See for it to be legitimate. The bishop is also the chief teacher of the diocese. So he is to ensure that orthodoxy is being taught in all the schools, from all the pulpits, in all the Catholic media in his diocese. And the bishop is also shares in the kingly office of Christ. He is the chief shepherd. So he is the last recourse. If there's a problem in the diocese, with a pastor, with a priest, the bishop is the one whom they should go if there are significant problems. Or, God forbid, if there's scandal going on, people should go to their bishop, because he's the one who is the pastor of that whole diocese. All the parishes put together, he is the pastor of all of them. The document reminds us that exercising the office of father and pastor, the bishop should be with his people as one who serves. Paragraph 16. So it encourages bishops to go visit the people, visit the parishes, whether it's for confirmation or just a pastoral visit. A number of bishops have started a beautiful program where they go and spend a weekend at different parishes. They'll preach at all the masses. And it's not just at confirmation, when only the parents who have children are there, but just to see all the people. And sure, he'll get an earful from all kinds of things. Oh, we like Father, we like Monsignor, get rid of this one, get rid of that one. But just to see their local shepherd, it's an important thing a bishop needs to do to stay in touch with his people. The document also says bishops should be solicitous for the welfare, spiritual, intellectual, and material of his priests, so they may live holy and pious lives and exercise a faithful and fruitful ministry. The bishop is the pastor of the diocese, and the priests especially need to see him as their pastor. In the same way as a parishioner would come to me and say, Father, I'm coming to you, you're my spiritual leader, my spiritual shepherd, I as a priest should see my bishop in the same way. To be able to go to him if I have problems, if I have needs, not just to make a complaint about diocesan policy, but if I'm in spiritual trouble or concerns, because he is my pastor, as I would be to someone in my parish. The document goes on to tell us, in paragraph 18, conferences of bishops, and especially national conferences, should be given careful consideration to the more important questions relating to these categories. In the United States, we have an Episcopal Conference. It's called the National Conference of Catholic Bishops, the NCCB. There was a political component to it, which dealt with the day-to-day business of it. The United States Catholic Conference, they took care of the external things, but they had no teaching authority. It's the National Conference of Catholic Bishops, because they are the bishops themselves who alone possess the charism to teach and to preach, to celebrate the sacraments. So the NCCB can issue statements and documents that we as the faithful should listen to, should read, should respect. The United States Catholic Conference, however, is an organ of it, a division of it, but now there's a restructuring going on, and if whatever comes about, it is the Episcopal Conference which, when acting in harmony with the whole magisterium of the Church and the Roman Pontiff, is something that we, as faithful, should always listen to. The document talks about diocesan boundaries. For a diocese to fulfill its purpose, it's necessary the nature of the Church be clearly manifested, the people of God belonging to the diocese. It's important to know where the territory is, that people identify themselves not just with the parish, because sadly, sometimes parishes no longer exist. There are so few people, there is no way to sustain the place, that sad day comes that sometimes a parish must either be merged or, God forbid, has to close. We pray those days never have to happen, that there's enough people there to support it, that there's enough vitality, there's enough priests to staff it. But sometimes it's not to be. But even if a parish closes, that is not the end of our faith, because the Church is much more than one parish. It's even bigger than a diocese. A diocese is a collection of all the parishes, but even a diocese at times has been changed. There was a diocese of Allegheny that then became part of the diocese of Pittsburgh and the diocese of Erie. The diocese of Allegheny no longer exists. But the Catholic Church has been here for 2,000 years. So these structural and these territorial delineations of dioceses and parishes are helpful so that we can properly meet the needs of the people. So the bishop in the diocese, the pastor in his parish, can help deal with those spiritual and temporal needs within their territories. The bishops are also reminded there may be people of different rites in his church, from different churches, within the Catholic Church. So there are Byzantine Catholics in his diocese. He should be concerned for their welfare, to see if maybe a Byzantine priest can come and celebrate the Divine Liturgy, to make sure that the sacraments are available to them, to make sure that the Eastern Code is obeyed and followed as much as the Latin Code. so that priests are not ignoring and, God forbid, subjecting someone's sacraments to invalidity because they're not following the law of the church. In the same way, the bishop should also be concerned about people of different faiths, so that he should be concerned about the welfare of all people in his diocese, those Catholic and non-Catholic. Sometimes a bishop has such a large diocese he needs personal help in the day-to-day running of the diocese, and so the code talks about, in paragraph 25, auxiliary bishops, coadjutor bishops. An auxiliary bishop is a bishop who is assigned to a diocese, and he's there to help. He's sort of like an assistant bishop. He has the fullness of holy orders, but he doesn't have the fullness of jurisdiction. A coadjutor bishop is a bishop who will, once the current bishop either leaves, dies, retires, he automatically becomes the next ordinary. So they call him the coadjutor with right of succession. The auxiliary, he doesn't automatically get moved up. He might stay there, he might get moved to another diocese and become an ordinary, but the coadjutor is the one designated that as soon as the current one goes, this one will take over. The bishop needs help in other departments, and so he has a personnel staff. Just like the Holy Father has the Roman Curia, the bishop has a diocesan curia, and he has a pastoral council. He has many places they have a personnel board. All these priests who help the bishop, however, they do not have authority in and of themselves. It is the bishop who ultimately must make decisions. It is the bishop who ultimately signs the letter of appointment. So when I get a transfer, it is signed by the bishop. He's the one who may, at the discretion or advice of his priest, say, yeah, move Father over here, send him to school, let him take a few years off. We want him to go to EWTN. But it's the bishop who must ultimately make that decision, and he's the one who sends a priest to a particular assignment. So he needs this advice and counsel, but he's not obligated to follow it. And he must make the decision on his own. In the same way, a seminarian coming into the diocese, they may have a seminary board who recommends, yes, this man's a good candidate. It is the bishop and the bishop alone who calls that man to holy orders, to the diaconate, to the priesthood. Within the diocese, we have diocesan clergy and religious clergy. Diocesan clergy, people like myself, Father Levis, we are priests who are ordained for the diocese. Unlike a religious priest, like the priests here at EWTN, the Franciscan Friars of the Eternal Word, those priests are with a religious order. They operate within a territory they call a province. Whereas I and Father Levis, we belong to the diocese that ordained us. I belong to the Diocese of Harrisburg. He belongs to the Diocese of Erie. A diocesan priest does not take the evangelical counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience, but he is asked and encouraged to emulate them as far as possible. We do take a promise of obedience and respect to the bishop and a promise of celibacy. The diocesan clergy are most familiar because people have them as their parish staff, the pastor, the assistant, or parochial vicar. But there are many parishes that are staffed by the religious clergy, the Franciscans, Dominicans, the Jesuits, and Benedictines, and so forth. The bishop is to be concerned with their welfare as well, to make sure that their spiritual needs are met, and to make sure that they're doing their job, they're taking care of the people. When a religious becomes a bishop, he doesn't sever his ties with his religious community. For instance, when Archbishop Chaput, the Archbishop of Denver, he was a Capuchin Franciscan. He's still a member of that order. However, his obligations right now mean that he has to spend full-time duty in the diocese. He doesn't lose his charism of being a Franciscan. That's still part of who he is. However, as a bishop, he has the obligation to take care of that diocese. So his superiors have to respect that. And his immediate superior as a bishop would, of course, only be the Holy Pontiff or one of his representatives. This document then, therefore, concludes by telling us that the bishop is someone of great importance in the diocese, but he doesn't exist by himself in isolation. Again and again, footnotes are referencing the Lumen Gentium, as we looked at before, and Lumen Gentium reminds us that the bishop is always connected to the Roman pontiff. He needs to be in that college of bishops. If he decides to go on his own or be a renegade, then he cuts himself off from the body of Christ. And throughout church history, we've had bishops who said, I'm going to do my own thing. And once they've done that, they've separated themselves from the body of Christ. They're no longer Catholic. Their authority ceases at that point. Thankfully, we haven't had that too recently. In a few cases, there have been. But more often than not, the bishop is one who's just a priest who has the fullness of orders, who is trying his best to serve the spiritual needs of his people. Someone who is following the example and lead of our Holy Father. If anything, Pope John Paul has done throughout his whole pontificate, of all the encyclicals he's written, of making sure the catechism has been given to us, the code of canon law, the one particular charism of Pope John Paul is that he's been pastoral. He's been a pastor to the world. He shows bishops and priests what it means to be a priest, one who seeks holiness, one who's faithful to the worship and doctrines of the church, and who's in love with his people. So this document encourages us and the bishops to see their proper role, not as some bureaucrat within the church system, but as a true shepherd of the local church, always connected to the universal church under the authority of the universal head of that church, the Supreme Pontiff. Well, we thank you for your kind attention. Hope you tune in again. May God bless you and Mary keep you.